Genesis 35, verses 16 through 21. Then they journeyed from Bethel when they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. Now, I'm going to tell you, if some of you may already know this, and some of you may not, but this passage of Scripture has become extremely special to me over the last 10 years or so. This passage, as you're going to see as we break it down tonight, actually tells us the exact spot where Jesus was born. Years ago, I was at a prophecy conference in Dallas, and the president of Dallas Theological Seminary came and gave a devotion on a Monday morning. And in his half-hour devotion, he got up and he made this statement. He said, "I'm going to show you the exact spot that the Bible says Jesus was born, and I'm going to tell you ahead of time, it's not in a stable behind an inn." And I remember sitting there thinking, I'm in a room of 400 or 500 preachers. I remember sitting there thinking, if you weren't the president of Dallas Seminary, a seminary I respect, I would get up out of here and just walk out. Because if we would have known the spot Jesus would be born, don't you think we'd know by now? But because I trusted his study, I sat there and listened. And I was sitting there with a buddy of mine, Tony Kessinger, and as he began to speak and open these scriptures we're going to be looking at tonight, I began to say, you know what, I think he's right. I think he's right. And then Tony and I went back to our room and did some more study and more research, and we realized it's been said for a long time, but most of us have never heard it. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to continue our study through Genesis. But you're going to see, hopefully in a little bit, that that Tower of Eder is not an accident that God would have Moses write down that Jacob pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder as he was heading to Bethlehem. Now, would you not agree that the Bible's real clear that there were a lot of other things that happened to these people that weren't recorded? We've already seen just a touch of it with the fact that Dinah was mentioned, even though Jacob had many other daughters. But why was Dinah introduced? Well, Dinah was introduced because she's going to be important later on in the narrative. In the same way, as you're going to see, Migdal Eder, or the Tower of Eder being mentioned, is very important because it's going to be important later on in the narrative. So Jacob and his traveling party are now moving on towards Mamre in the area of Hebron. That's where they're headed. They've left Shechem, they stopped in Bethel, now they're heading toward Bethlehem, and then from there they're going to go on to Hebron in the area of Mamre where Isaac is. Most likely, Jacob is going to see his father before he dies. Go to Genesis 35, look at verse 27. We'll get to this when we come back together in 3 weeks. But in Genesis 35, verse 27, it says, "And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre," or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, "where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned." So most likely, they left Bethel to go head down to see Isaac before he dies. On the way, though, Rachel goes into labor with her second son. Now, the scripture says that they were still some distance from Bethlehem, or Ephrath, which is what its older name was. They're some distance from Ephrath when she gives birth, possibly about 1 to 2 hours still away from Bethlehem. Rachel, by the way, even though she dies in the process, she gets her prayer answered. I don't know if you all remember. Go back to Genesis chapter 30. Look at what she says in verses 22 and through 24 in Genesis 30. It said, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.' And she called his name Joseph, saying, 'May the Lord add to me another son.'" And actually, Joseph's name sounds a little bit in the Hebrew like, "May God add, may he add." So she prayed when she gave birth to Joseph, "I want another son. May God give me another son." And the midwife, if you will, as she's giving birth, says, "Your prayer's answered. You got another son." But she dies in the process. So as she's dying, though, She names her son Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. Benjamin, though, is the name that Jacob gives him. He changes his name from Benoni, son of my sorrow, to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Now, I'm sure part of the reason why Jacob changed his son's name is he probably didn't want to remember the sadness of it every time he called his son's name. You know, son of my sorrow. Hey, son of my sorrow, come here. Hey, son of my sorrow, come here. Son of my right hand sounds a little bit more, a better name to remember him by. But I think there's something else going on here as well. As you're going to see, God brings out this account for a reason. I think we're getting to see, as we see all through the scriptures, even more little glimpses of Jesus. Did you ever thought about the fact that both of those names refer to Jesus? Son of sorrows, son of the right hand. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, look at verses 3 through 6. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of what? Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that it brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. He's a man of sorrows. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3 says this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So when his name goes, or Benjamin's name goes from Benoni, son of sorrows, to Benjamin, son of my right hand, I think God again is giving us a little picture of Jesus. If also you remember earlier in our study, we saw that when we looked and saw the names of the people that were buried in the cave at Machpelah with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob eventually will be buried there. And we saw earlier that Leah's going to be buried there in the cave. And Rebecca was buried there. We were a little surprised to notice that Rachel wasn't mentioned. I mean, that's his favorite wife. Why is Leah buried in the cave with the family but not Rachel? Well, now we know why. Because she died as they were heading toward Hebron, and he buried her right there. Now, if you were to say, well, it says that the tomb is there to this day, would I go find it? No, because when it says it was there to this day, it's there at the time Moses wrote the book of Genesis. But you got to keep in mind, Genesis was written hundreds of years, over 400 to 500 years, more than that, actually, after, Rachel dies. And so, but at the time that Moses wrote Genesis, it was known, and it was a place that people could go. But we can't study these verses without looking at what God opened my eyes to around 10 years ago. The narrative then tells us that Jacob, after his wife dies and he buries her right there, he continued on towards Bethlehem and pitched his tent at the Tower of Eder. Why does the Bible mention the name of this tower? I believe without question, as you're going to hopefully see tonight, there's tremendous importance as to why the Bible mentions this tower. You see, the Tower of Eder in Hebrew is Migdal Eder, M-I-G-D-A-L, and then E-D-E-R. Migdal, which is tower, Eder, which is the flock. It means the tower of the flock. And you may or may not know this, But this tower of Eder, this tower of the flock, is actually mentioned again in Scripture in the book of Micah, chapter 4, verse 8. Go to Micah chapter 4 and listen to verse 8. Now, we all know Micah 5, 2, that the prophecy said that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. We'll jump to Micah 5, 2 real quick and read that one again just to familiarize us with that passage. We know Micah 5, 2. It's preached many times at Christmas. But I want you to look at Micah 5, 2, and then we'll go to Micah 4, 8. In Micah 5, 2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." But now look at Micah chapter 4, verse 8. "And you, O tower of the flock." Anybody want to guess what it says in Hebrew? Migdal Eder. "Hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." The prophecy tells this tower, the king is going to come to you. It's not an accident that way back in Genesis, God tells us the exact spot that Jacob pitched his tent that night as he was heading to Bethlehem. And on the outskirts of Bethlehem was this tower. There were watchtowers all around. If you go through the scriptures, you can read about watchtowers. We know in Ezekiel 33, there's watchtowers on the city, you know, where the people's job was to watch for enemies invading and so on. But they also would build watchtowers out in the fields. You see, the watchtowers were a place that people could go up high and look and see if there's wild animals coming or enemies coming to take invade your flocks, if you will. And there was a tower, a watchtower of the flock who were there, was built there on the outskirts of Bethlehem, right on the outskirts of the city, overlooking the fields nearby. Now, there's an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew scriptures, and in Targum Jonathan, listen to how the Aramaic translation of Genesis 35, 21 reads. It says, "And Jacob proceeded and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Eder, the place from whence it is to be the King Messiah will be revealed at the end of days." Isn't that interesting? In the Aramaic translation of Hebrew scriptures in Targum Jonathan 7:4, it translates that verse that we just read here in Genesis 35, 21, saying that that's where it's going to be in the end of days.
So this tower had to have stood over 1,000 years.
Oh, yeah. That tower had lasted a long time. Yeah. It goes from Genesis to the birth of Jesus. It was still there. I actually got to preach in this area when I was in Israel. I got to preach on this Migdal Eder from there. It's not there anymore. But it was there 1,000 years later when Jesus came. But now, let me read to you something from a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It's actually a book written by a Jewish rabbi who became a believer in Jesus in the 1800s. And Alfred Edersheim wrote this book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And this is what he writes in his book. By the way, this will be on your handout. You got a two-sided handout. And a lot of the places that I'm going to be taking you tonight are on here. This will be very helpful for you. I've been teaching this now for over 10 years. Becky has taken my teaching and she's put it into a one-page readable thing. And you'll find that very, very helpful. But listen to what Alfred Edersheim says. It says that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem was a settled conviction. Equally so was the belief that he was to be revealed from Migdal Eder, the tower of the flock. Now, this Migdal Eder was not the watchtower for the ordinary flocks, which pastured on the barren sheep ground beyond Bethlehem, but lay close to the town on the road to Jerusalem. A passage in the Mishnah, Shekalim 7:4, says, leads to the conclusion, that the flocks which pastured there were destined for the temple sacrifices, and accordingly that the shepherds who watched over them were not ordinary shepherds. Thus, Jewish tradition in some dim manner apprehended the first revelation of the Messiah from that Migdal Eder where shepherds watched the temple, watched the temple flocks all year round. Now, of the deep symbolic significance of such a coincidence, it is needless to speak. You see, the Mishnah, which is a rabbinical teaching on the Hebrew scriptures, shares that the flocks at the Tower of Eder were destined for temple sacrifice. The shepherds who kept the flock were special shepherds, rabbinically educated and trained to attend to the birth, inspect, and approve unblemished lambs for their destiny as ceremonially clean temple sacrifices. The shepherds would bring ewes, keep that in mind, they would bring ewes ready to give birth into the base of the tower, a ceremonially clean environment, and they would catch, clean, and inspect and wrap each lamb in swaddling cloths and lay it in the manger until it was strong enough to stand and not mar itself. You see, for years, I used to teach, when I was a young preacher, I used to teach that the reason the angels appeared to the shepherds that night that Jesus was born was because the shepherds were considered the lowly, they were considered the outcast, and God showing that he cares about the lowly and the downcast. And you know what? That is true, but I was wrong. They didn't show up to those shepherds because they were the lowly and the downcast. I've now since found out that the shepherds who were watching their flock at night were temple shepherds, rabbinically trained on how to treat these lambs, which were supposed to be the special lambs for the temple sacrifices to be sacrificed at the Passover. And with this in mind, I want you to go with me now back to Luke chapter 2, and let's reread the story. You'll notice that nowhere in the account of Jesus' birth do they mention a stable. That was all added in people's telling of it. All it says is there was no room in an inn, and she laid him in a manger. But there's something here that I'm going to show you is pointed three times. Three times it's pointed out to the angels and to us. Look at Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now listen to this next verse. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Stop for a second. How would they know where to go? There were quite a few stables, don't you think, in Bethlehem at the time? If he was just in a stable, how are they going to know which stable? Oh, and let me ask you this question. Did a star guide them to the spot? No, the star comes later when the wise men come and leads them. How would they know where to go? The angels come and say, "The Messiah has been born. I got great news, good news, a great joy for everybody. The Messiah is born, and the Savior, he's going to be in Bethlehem. And this will be a sign for you. You're going to find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." They not only knew exactly where it was because that was what they did with the lambs, they were rabbinically trained shepherds who would have known the prophecy of Micah 4:8, that the king would come to their tower. You see, when it was time for the ewe lamb to give birth, and it's called ewing, they would bring them to the base of the tower, which was ceremonially clean. I hate to tell you this, those of you that have manger scenes, there probably weren't any cows or donkeys there. And it was ceremonially clean, and they would come, and like we read, they would catch the lamb, wrap it in cloth, and lay it in the manger until it was able to stand. They knew exactly where to go. But keep reading. They said, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Go back to Luke 2 and look at verse 7, verse 12, and verse 16. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in what? Swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. Look at verse 12. And this will be a sign for you, shepherds. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Look at verse 16. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. They knew where it was. Now, I'm going to make a statement for those that are in the room and those that are listening right now. You're welcome to disagree with me. But you cannot deny that there is more scriptural evidence for Jesus being born at the Tower of Eder than there is for him being born in a stable behind an inn. All the Bible says is that he was laid in a manger and wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger because there was no room in the inn. But there seems to be a lot more evidence to the fact that he would be born, and I'm going to make this statement and then back it up. There seems to be a lot more evidence to the fact that he would be born in the exact same place that the Passover lambs were born. Because as you're about to see, and you hopefully know, Jesus fulfilled the role of the Passover lamb to the nth detail when he was on the earth. Why should it surprise us that he would be born in the exact same place that the Passover lambs were born? Go to Isaiah 53. Now, as you're going to Isaiah 53, we're going to go from there to Exodus chapter 12. But go to Isaiah 53 to start. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Just like a lamb. But go back with me to Exodus chapter 12. When God laid out the whole Passover and all the timing of it and the specifics of it, listen to what it says in Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. I want you to start your calendar all over again. And it shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their forefathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household's too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. So they were told to start their calendar all over again. And today's the first day of the month, and today's the first day of your new year. On the 10th day of this month, I want you to welcome a lamb without blemish into your house. Take a lamb, bring it into your house. But then on the 14th day at twilight, by the way, if you know anything about the Jewish timing, once it becomes twilight, once it become the 15th day, the next day, they were to kill it. You can double check me. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem and they welcomed him with palm branches, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," it was during Passover, and it was the 10th day of the month, the day they were to welcome the lamb that was to be sacrificed. They actually put him to death at the time of the sacrifice of the lambs. And as you're going to see in just a little bit, Jesus fulfilled the role and will still be remembered forever and ever as the Passover lamb. I don't think it's an accident. I think he was born in the exact same place the Passover lambs were born. Go back to John chapter 1. Look at verse 29. The next day, this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Go to 1 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 7. "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump," as you really are unleavened, "for Christ our" what? "Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." Go to Revelation chapter 5. I want you to notice that in eternity, he will be remembered and worshiped as the Lamb of God. Revelation chapter 5, look at verses 6 through 14. It says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." I'm going to give you one more. Go to Luke 22. When they were eating the Passover together, you say, "Wait a minute, Jim. How could they eat the Passover when he hadn't been sacrificed yet?" Well, this is where it gets a little tricky. But I want to help you out with something. There were so many people at this point coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, they couldn't all eat it at the same time. There weren't enough lambs to do it in the day. So what they did was they set it up that the Galileans would celebrate it on Thursday, the Judeans would celebrate it on Friday. So that's why Thursday, Jesus was eating the Passover with his disciples, and then Friday, that night into Friday, he was arrested, put to trial and put to death on the day that the Judeans celebrated the Passover. The Galileans would do it on Thursday night. But listen to what he says in Luke 22, verses 7 through 20. In Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. And they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And what I want you to see is that Jesus took this Passover meal that they had been eating for thousands of years. And he said, let me explain something to you. This bread, this cup, it's pointing to me. I am the Passover. I am the Passover lamb. There was something else in this story that you might have missed. You remember this all started when they're on their way to Bethlehem, and on the way, just outside the city, a lady is giving birth to a son and she dies in the process. Does anybody remember what the lady's name is? Rachel. Does anybody know what Rachel's name means? You lamb. Her name means you lamb. Little you lamb. And all we have right there is a you lamb and the Tower of Eder and the Son of Sorrows becoming the Son of the Right Hand. Folks, the more we dig, the more we come to realize this whole Bible has been written to point us to Jesus. Amen. So, let's deal with a couple of questions before we close. I'm going to let you out early, like I said. How much else have we missed? I mean, think about it. If you agree with me, if you think this is it, what else have we missed? Now, we're not going to start Genesis all over again because we might have missed something. I'm praying, promise you we did. But I also want to encourage you and challenge you to study God's word, listening for what God would show you that is corroborated by the rest of Scripture. There's a danger to find something new. If I ever come to you and teach you something that nobody else has seen, run from me. Seriously. If I come and say, God showed me something that nobody else has seen, he's shown it to me only, you better run from me. Don't listen to me anymore. I wouldn't share this with you unless I had done the digging for myself and come to realize this has been taught. You want to have some fun? Google Migdal Eder and you'll find, you know what? People have been saying this for years. I taught on this years ago. It was on our website. And I got a contact from a lady out in the West somewhere. And she said, I'm so glad to hear someone else say this. I've been teaching this for years. And she sent me one of her books. And then I started running into other people. Now, again, I don't know why it's not mainstream. I don't know. But one of the problems might be that maybe sometimes we're a little bit more comfortable with our traditions.
But Mama always did it this way.
Like I said, I don't want you to go home and smash your nativity scenes. You might want to rearrange them a little bit. Well, you can put the camels somewhere. Just don't put them too close. Yes, ma'am, go ahead.
Jesus was not born on December 25th.
He wasn't born on December 25th either. We know that. That's just the time we celebrate it. But I got no problem with that because at least we're celebrating his birth. And we don't know the exact date that he was born anyway. But let me just say this to you, though. I'm going to do something that is going to feel mean. It's not. But So because it's going to feel mean, I'm not going to have you raise your hands. But I'm pretty sure these questions I ask you, for the most part, every one of you would raise your hand. How many of you, don't raise your hands, how many of you believe in the virgin birth, that Jesus was born of a virgin? Don't raise your hand. I know it's hard, Ron, because we want to. We can tell who the rebellious one is in the room, and I got him in charge of the papers. But, all right, now, if you were going to raise your hand and wanted to raise your hand, how many of you could come up here and take the microphone and tell everybody here in the room where the Bible actually says that he'd be born of a virgin? And you say, wait a minute, Jim. Are you saying you don't believe in the virgin birth? No, 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 that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you believe in a correct doctrine because you were told this. But how many of you know it for yourself? Now, Ron, I know you'd raise your hand and you could do it, but I'm going to ask you another question. How many of you believe in the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. Could you come and tell everybody where the Bible describes the Trinity? You know what? Again, you believe in a correct doctrine. He is one God in three persons, has always been that. But you believe it because you were told it. You don't know it for yourself, from the scriptures for yourself. The Bible says that the Bereans, Acts 17, were more noble than the Thessalonians because the Bereans checked everything Paul said against the scriptures. It didn't matter that he was the Apostle Paul, been taught by Jesus face to face for 3 years. They said, man, that's awesome, Paul. That sounds really interesting. We're going to check what you say against the scriptures. And I want you to do that with everything I say to you as well. But look, folks, listen to me. And this is very important that you hear me now. We are living in days that the Bible said would get worse and worse, and there would be a myriad of false teachers so that people could accumulate for themselves teachers who tickle their ears. And the Bible says in the book of Timothy that there's going to be doctrines that are taught by demons. Oh, and by the way, they're going to have pages on YouTube, and they're going to have channels, and they're going to have powerful presentations with music that stirs you and pictures to go with it. And man, this has got to be true. Listen to what this guy says. He's got a big following, and you're going to be led astray. And the only way you won't be led astray is to know the scripture for yourself, to check everything that people say, not against one verse, but against the whole of Scripture. And because the Spirit of Christ is in you, he will also give you that check in your spirit when you're hearing something, there you go, that something's not right with this. And you need to know how to recognize that and not push it out of the way because so-and-so claims to be a speaker for God. Do you understand? Don't get sucked on your traditions that you miss out on what God is doing. And don't be led astray by false teachers and those who just say something and we just all believe it. And don't build your doctrine from a children's musical at your church where the kids knock up on the door of the inn and say, hey, can we get a room? Sorry, no, but there's a stable out back. Come on. And we even have hymns that we've sung for years that the cattle were lowing. And yeah, again. Here's the deal. God's patient. And he wants us to know him, and he wants us to know his word. And every single word in this book is God-breathed. And one day as I was reading, it starts, okay, he actually mentioned the Tower of Eder. Why? Why is that there? And then in time, we come to know why. Oh, I got some good news. There's more stuff we're going to find as we keep digging. And here's even better news. You're done. Love you. Go home. We'll see you in 3 weeks.